Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, for our children as they go and study this text. I pray for all of us that you'd help us understand what it means to do justice and to love you. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Kids, you can follow the cross out there. Leah, come on out here. I want to introduce our preacher this morning and tell a quick story about how I got to know her. I received an email from Archbishop Foley Beach that was a memorandum of understanding, and he said to all the priests in the ACNA, despite what you might read about India or the Good Shepherd Church of India on the internet, Bishop Bill Atwood and I have been over there, and we've seen the kingdom work going on. It's awesome, and I bless any church in our province that wants to partner with that work. And as I was reading his email, I heard in my head, and if you've listen to the Lord long enough, you start to recognize a distinct word. I heard, "You're going to India." And out loud, I candidly said, "I don't want to." And there was just flat silence. And then it started to work on me. Well, fast forward a bit, our missions chair, Dave Garmus, and I flew to India. It's very far. And went to Hyderabad and saw all that was going on firsthand, and we were blown away. And it was through that visit that I got to meet Leah, who was raising her family there for 20 years before her visa was suddenly revoked. But she's been doing stateside work of connecting particularly Anglican churches to what Good Shepherd is doing over there. And this woman has seen incredible kingdom things, and I hope you'll open your hearts to hear what she has to say to us. I told her, there's all these virtues in Lent. Whichever one you'd like to preach on, she said immediately, justice. So I want to pray for you, and I'm grateful that you're here. Lord, thank you for your word to send me over there. Thank you that our little Fleming Island here is involved in global kingdom work. And thank you for Leah and her gifts. Would you help her, anoint her, and open our hearts to hear your word this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. I always love coming to Grace Anglican Church. It's like my second home now. For those of you who don't know, my dad, Peter Dean, was the organist at the Amelia Island Plantation Chapel for many years, and he worked with Ted Schroeder, who I think many of you know, and so this has been a great place. Oddly, my dad, about a year and a half ago, moved from Amelia Island to Minnesota, where I live. And people said, "You're moving from Florida to Minnesota?" And he was moving in the winter, too. And he said, "No, I have to be with my children." So, you know, that was the reason he went to the snow. I also love being here because of all of you. I've gotten to know so many of you over the years. And my ordination to the diaconate was right here at this place. And it's been a great joy just to see you, get to know you all, and just live life together whenever I'm able to be here. Speaking of living life together, I have developed a friendship with Father Mike because we both have bird feeder cameras. I don't know if you know this, but you know, he'll post something on Facebook or send me a picture of his bird feeder camera, and it'll be these beautiful, colorful birds against the grass and the sunshine, and I send one back to him, and I'm like, "Yeah, look, there's still snow. We have no birds." So Minnesota and Florida are much different as far as the birds and the seasons are going. But yeah, what a blessing and true demonstration of the love of God it is to just be here with you today. We're going on 7 years now of the partnership between Grace and the Good Shepherd Church of India. And so I just want to say a huge thank you to all of you for praying for us. I know that you do that very faithfully, and for the financial support that you as a church have sent. And many individuals here also have gotten involved with us personally. So I just want to say a huge thank you from me and from the Good Shepherd Church of India. You know, I've had the great privilege of working with Good Shepherd for almost 30 years now. And 20 of those years, as Mike said, were spent living and working in India. I got the very great privilege of watching the Good Shepherd Church movement grow organically from a small parachurch organization to this huge Anglican church movement with thousands of church congregations and schools and health clinics, skills training, a robust anti-trafficking work. God's work in India today is amazing, and I have the great joy now, living in the U.S., where I get to go and sit with people, drink coffee, and talk about India all day, every day. What could be better? All right, before we open the Word today, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts to receive your Word with openness and eagerness. Open our ears so that we may hear your message clearly and soften our hearts to fully embrace it. Please remove any obstacles that hinder our understanding and acceptance of your truth. Let your word penetrate deeply into our souls, bringing about a transformation that fosters growth in our faith and relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Father Mike asked me to come and preach during the season of Lent on the topic of justice, I knew it was from the Lord because the foundation of the entire Good Shepherd Church of India movement is restoring justice and dignity to the poor, the marginalized, and oppressed. Numbering more than 750 million people today in India, those who are suffering the massive injustice in India are crying out for relief. 750 million out of a population of almost 1.5 billion, so that's half the population of India, is poor, marginalized, and oppressed. We at Good Shepherd are thrilled to honor them, to help them, and to empower them all in the name of Jesus. After being gone from India for 8 years, banned from traveling there, I was able to return to India last year twice. What a beautiful time we had. During the Mission of the Week time, you'll see some photos with me in it, and that was last November when I was there. I felt like my heart was finally at rest after 8 long years. What a glorious feeling. While there, I met so many new people whose lives have been transformed through God's work, through Good Shepherd. The one who moved me most, I think, was a girl named Rajini. She was a young woman who had been dedicated into temple prostitution when she was just 8 years old. After serving the village for 12 years, our teams found her, our Good Shepherd teams found her, rescued her, got her the much-needed health care that she needed, gave her some training in business, and now today she has this gorgeous general store in her village that provides all kinds of practical goods and food and chai for the entire community. She is therefore able to support her whole family with the earnings that she makes. It's a big family. And she's actually active in bringing reform to the entire area. It's a beautiful story. I was so blessed to just sit with her, hold her hands, listen to her story, and celebrate with her all that God had done. Once facing this massive injustice of caste-based and gender-based oppression, her life had been restored, and her dignity was affirmed, and her place in God's kingdom was put firmly intact. Praise God for that. So turning to today's gospel portion from Luke chapter 11, we read what is a familiar story, yet another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. As we read throughout the gospels, we see time and again how the Pharisees were not just skeptical of Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God. No, they were fully antagonistic. They wanted to trip him up, to find him breaking the Jewish laws. They wanted to discredit him in any way possible. So when in Luke 11, verse 37, we see a Pharisee invite Jesus to come to dinner, we immediately think, oh no, it's a trap. Don't go. As usual, as we read the passage, Jesus doesn't do the things the way that the Pharisees expect he should do them. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Okay, now in our, you know, hand-washing culture, right, we might also be astonished, but this wasn't just a simple washing of the hands with soap and water before eating. No, in this context, the Pharisees held to a Levitical law that required them to rinse their hands with a small amount of water, about the amount that you'd put in half an egg cup, and pour the water from the wrist down to the fingers in a special way. For the Pharisees, the method and the appearance were what mattered in washing the hands. Jesus didn't comply, and they were outraged. They get outraged a lot, I think. And let's face it, they were probably a little happy too, because they caught him breaking one of their laws, and they could call him out on it. But Jesus uses this hand-washing event as a metaphor for the Pharisees' inner heart condition. In verse 39, we see him rebuke them for being worried about their outward appearance to others while allowing their inner being to remain sinful. In verse 40, he confronts them on forgetting who made them and how they were made. In verse 41, he challenges them to sacrifice to God their desires for outer praise as well as their own futile and insufficient efforts. In verse 42, he points out their misplaced priorities. And then in verses 43 and 44, we see him use the words, "Woe to you." He uses them a couple of times. Now, typically in our own American interpretation of these words, "woe to you," we think Jesus is further condemning them. "Woe to you," you know, really going after them. But when we look more at the context and the original language, it becomes clear that Jesus, in his rebuke, is actually using the words, "woe to you," compassionately, maybe as a father or a mother would rebuke their child gently and with compassion. He points out, though, that they are craving recognition, but they continue to be spiritually dead inside. If that wasn't enough, verses 45 onward, we see that the lawyers who were sitting there with the Pharisees, probably thinking, "Yeah, Jesus, you're right, go after those Pharisees." All of a sudden, they realize, "Wait a minute, he's talking about us too." And Jesus says, "Yeah," and he continues in his confrontation of their similar misplaced priorities. Eventually, Jesus tries to leave them, and the Pharisees seem to chase after them. "Hey, one more thing," hoping for another chance to find him in contempt of Jewish law. So what exactly are we looking at here? In this passage, Jesus is pointing out a big problem that the Pharisees have. The Pharisees thought that their actions would restore their relationship with God. But with every activity the Pharisees did that made them look outwardly righteous, their hearts and their intentions were wicked and ignored the truly important things like loving others and relieving burdens of the suffering and providing for those in need. They were, in fact, perpetuating injustice with their so-called good activities. Jesus expressed his sorrow over the way this injustice had infiltrated the Pharisees and the entire world. In this attitude of injustice and misplaced priorities, the Pharisees had forgotten the greatest commandment of their own Torah Jewish law in Deuteronomy 6, to love God and love others. The Pharisees had forgotten that their identity before God was not based on their outside appearance. They had forgotten that God had chosen them and the nation of Israel to play a special role in building for God's kingdom. And the Pharisees had forgotten that God created the world to flourish and experience restoration. The Pharisees, you see, had a definition of justice that emphasized a list of things they had to do. They focused on uprightness, fairness based on merit, works that they thought would create righteousness. They allowed their spiritual formation processes, their practices, their sacrifices, their disciplines, to go unexamined. In fact, they had become detestable and a burden to God. They expressed their religious devotion to excuse the injustice they did. Jesus' rebuke to them echoes that of Isaiah in chapter 58, where we see God rebuke his people for fasting and thinking that that will prove their devotion to him, their fasting, while at the same time they spend their fasting days exploiting their workers and fighting with one another. Like the doctors who were present that day probably did, you know, we sitting here can easily condemn the Pharisees right alongside Jesus, right? They couldn't remember the priorities of God. Woe to them. But if we're honest, this isn't just the Pharisees' problem. In general, we as individuals and as communities, even as churches, we sometimes forget what truly creates righteousness and justice in our world. We misplace our priorities. In fact, injustice has become part of the universal fallen human condition. We look around and we can see injustice everywhere. It's hard to miss. It could be like the young women in India who are subjected to forced prostitution. It could be a single mom here in the U.S. who's doing her best, but she's stuck in a cycle of poverty. It could be our men who are suffering from physical, emotional trauma due to extreme life circumstances like war or incarceration. Very genuinely, and of course with pure, good intentions, we try to fix the symptoms and results of injustice while forgetting how God created us and the root of our work for him in this world. So if we take time to Google, what is justice? Today's world returns a definition that focuses on activities, fairness, moral uprightness, fair treatment, equal distributions. Those are all fine. But like the Pharisees, our missing out on God's intentions for us has become a problem. But then Jesus comes. Jesus comes and offers us a solution. Jesus brings a definition of justice that is not based on a moral code or a list of things, very good God-honoring activities. No, he brings a definition of justice that focuses on who we are in our inner being and restores that which is broken in us and in our world. The sum of Jesus' teaching over his lifetime defines justice or justification as attitudes and actions that exist in alignment with God's intentions. Justice, therefore, becomes God's restoration, God putting all things right, allowing God to dwell with us and align us with his original intention for his beloved creation. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, God's intention is about him coming to dwell with us, and that's why justice is such a priority. God wants to dwell with people, and since he is the creator, he has set things in motion so that things can be put right as far as possible in advance of his final coming when he will complete the job. He will do this work of judgment and justice not because he's a stern moralist, eager to pounce on and punish anybody who steps out of line, but because he is the good and wise creator who longs to see his world reflecting and finally embodying his own glory. In Luke 11, Jesus aimed to reveal to the Pharisees their true nature. They were clean on the outside, but dirty inside, and to restore to them their original condition as dearly loved people made in the image of God. This transformation would not be due to their efforts or their moral actions. It was through the incarnation, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus, that all humanity can be cleansed, justified, and experience God's justice and flourishing in every aspect of life. Our actions, therefore, our actions are more than good deeds. Jesus desires that our actions stem from the overflow of our love for God and be focused on restoration, that, as the scripture says, they loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, that they set the oppressed free, that they provide food for the hungry and give the poor wanderer shelter. Those facing injustice are indeed valued and dignified in the eyes of God. Aligning with God's intentions is not solely about us. Restoration to God's purpose for creation encompasses love and flourishing for everyone. This is justice. If we hope to achieve justice, it's not going to be the result of adhering to a moral code. Instead, it will come from Jesus, and it will involve our relationships with others. Well, as we've seen, apparently the Pharisees were not so good at achieving this. So how can we make it happen? How do we live our lives so that we remember who created us and allow our creator to align us with his intentions? Well, back in verse 41, when Jesus mentioned to the Pharisees that they had forgotten who made them, it was probably an urge to them to remember their creation. How could they remember their creation and understand true justice? By returning to Genesis chapter 1 and our Old Testament reading from today. This creation account gives us the key things to remember about how we were created that will lead us to an inner heart condition that produces God's justice on the outside. And notice that none of these things are about what we have to do, but it's about who we are and who we were created to be. So from Genesis 1, first, we remember that we were created to be in relationship with others. Genesis 1:26. Starting with Genesis 1:26 and alignment with the thinking of some early church fathers like Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, God reveals that he has a relational Trinitarian nature by saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The words "us" and "our" indicate that the triune Godhead was consulted and involved in creation of humankind. As a result, humanity, then, is birthed in community and relationship. God's intention for humankind is that we're relational and that we have community with others. In our American culture, which has a highly individualistic worldview, building relationships and existing in community is sometimes a challenge for us to remember. I know it was for me. I learned so much, though, about building relationships when I lived in India for many years, a culture that values community almost above everything else. I learned to spend time with people, to listen to them, to sit with them in their sorrow, and celebrate with them in their time of joy. God created all of us to value others and value our relationships with them. And so to achieve justice, we must remember that we were created for community and act on that intentionally. Second, from Genesis, we must remember that we were created to have and to reflect the image of God. Immediately following that mandate for a relationship in verse 26, Genesis 1:27 introduces the imago Dei, the image of God, the divine identity marker assigned to humanity. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This imago Dei is humankind's irrevocable nature, and it's the foundation of all human dignity and distinctiveness. God wanted us to be like him. What a privilege and responsibility. So my experience working in India among the Dalit people, the low caste, the poor, and the oppressed gave me a stark reminder that some people are considered less worthy than others. Society had convinced the poor and the marginalized of India that they were not made in the image of God. They couldn't have a relationship with God. And in fact, the animals roaming the streets were considered more worthy and more in the image of God than these low-caste Dalit people were. At Good Shepherd, it was our great joy to remind the temple prostitutes, the daily wage laborers, the children living in the slums, that they too carried the image of God in them and that God loves them. For those people, the gospel begins in Genesis. To achieve justice, then, we have to remember that we were all created in the image of God and live that out when we are with others. Third, remembering our creation means that we must remember that we were created with a purpose to be God's image bearers. Genesis 1:28 commissions humanity for their role in God's eternal plan. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Humanity is given the divine vocation of filling the earth and ruling over it. Again, from N.T. Wright, he says, "Bearing God's image is not a fact, it's a vocation. It means being called to reflect into the world the creative and receptive love of God. It means being made for relationship, for stewardship, for worship." So if we look to the Bible scholars for the context of the time, a couple of guys named Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham say, in Egyptian thinking, when the book of Genesis was compiled, the king is the image of God because he is the son of God. The behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the god. The image reflects the character traits of the god. The image reflects the essential notions of the god. And so the actions expected by the ancient readers in Moses' time would be those of a king who rules on behalf of a god. That's what it means to have the imago Dei. The term "the image of God" in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century BC would have communicated two main ideas: one, rulership, and two, sonship. The sonship guarantees the lasting role of the ruler. And so this is our vocation. To achieve justice, we must remember that we were created with this divine vocation, and the imago Dei is our job for God today. So finally, we must remember that we and all of creation were created for flourishing. Moving to Genesis 1, 28 through 30, God shares his intention for the flourishing of humankind. I'm going to read all three verses because just pick up on the magnitude of how much God loves us and wants to give to us. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." All those everys in there. That means everything, right? Because the fullness of humanity bears the imago Dei, God intends flourishing for the whole person, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Okay, now flourishing is a word that's getting used a lot these days, but what does it mean? Researcher Amy Sherman, who actually, she has lots of books out, and she actually came to visit Good Shepherd about 15 years ago. I had the chance to roam around India with her. She summarizes human flourishing in five characteristics: communion with God, beauty and creativity, wholeness, unity and diversity, and prosperity and abundance. N.T. Wright says, "Creation was designed to function and flourish under the stewardship of the image bearers. It's God's plan that his people flourish. Some say it might even be his single plan that his people flourish. And it's an essential aspect of all of us being fully human. The aspiration for more profound human well-being is universal. Everybody wants it, no matter their state in life. It's universal as we anticipate the fullness of the new creation to come. Embracing this flourishing and pursuing it for others is a form of worship. However, let's remind ourselves that flourishing is not just about financial prosperity." N.T. Wright asserts with conviction that prosperity is trying to achieve flourishing without the lament. And worship actually includes lament, because as we worship God, we're bound to say, "Lord, we worship you, but these things are still wrong." Through periods of lament, believers can encounter the depth of God's love and kingdom purpose and worship him. So to achieve justice, we remember that we and all of creation were created for flourishing. So community, identity, vocation, and flourishing. This is how God has created us, and it is to true justice and the restoration to these things that God is committed. It's not just a list of things to do. These are qualities for us to value, ideals for us to be, all of which begin with us committing to, as the great commandment says, love God and love others. Therefore, the way that we treat other people is a big part of imago Dei-inspired practices that lead us in the direction of seeking justice and defending the oppressed. Scholar Caitlin Schess says that justice, then, is a commitment to sharing and stewardship of advocating for the needs of the marginalized and the impoverished. Now, in case we need a reminder, Jesus wasn't just on earth running around confronting people on living in bad ways and perpetuating injustice. No. Jesus himself knew something about injustice, and yet he was willing to subject himself to the injustice of the cross because of his great love for us. In his life, as someone who was fully God and yet fully human, Jesus personified God's intention for creation. Jesus personified creating justice. He showed everyone around how to be fully human and how then to be in alignment with God. Jesus enjoyed community and relationship with all, his disciples, the large crowds, even the Pharisees. He put people first. Jesus celebrated the imago Dei identity of everyone, even those society wanted to ignore: children, women, tax collectors, sinners. Jesus honored the vocation of all, even those who worked on the Sabbath or labored in so-called dirty jobs. He esteemed everyone's image-bearing role in God's kingdom. And Jesus assured the physical and spiritual flourishing of all, even amid their lament. He healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he encouraged the sorrowful. Remembering our Creator, how we were created, and God's purposeful intentions is the way that we can all live into and express God's justice through community, identity, vocation, and flourishing. So let me conclude then. I wouldn't be Leah Cadwell if I didn't conclude with a story from India about God's justice. So let's meet Layla. If you can imagine it, it was sweltering hot outside. The sun was blazing, the ground was dry and cracked, and the field was barren. It was southern India in the plains, and it was Layla's 18th birthday. Those first 18 years were not easy ones for Layla. Although she was lucky that both her parents were still alive and living at home, they fought every day for their survival. Her father and her mother, they worked faithfully in their landlord's agricultural fields every day, picking chili peppers, tomatoes, and harvesting rice. Of course, the harvesting of the rice was the most challenging and backbreaking. The payment they received for their work was never enough for all of the family's basic needs. Although their small family unit was filled with love and their bond was strong, their desperation over the huge gap, massive poverty left behind was overwhelming. Doing their best to raise their daughter and give her the opportunities they didn't have, Layla's parents sent her to school until grade 8. The school fees they had to pay were exorbitant and seemingly unjust, but they worked 7 days a week, 14 hours a day, to provide for their precious child. By the time Layla finished grade 8, however, the substantial increase in the school fees for high school was simply too much for them to manage. The cost of food, meager shelter, health emergencies forced this family to make a hard decision. When they estimated the amount of money that Layla could earn by working alongside them in harvesting in the fields, they decided that the present value of her earnings would outweigh the cost of remaining in school. Their poverty changed Layla's life and prevented her from achieving the goals about which she had once dared to dream. Injustice seemed to have won. She would forever be relegated to the lowest parts of society and would face discrimination because of her lack of education and professional skills. While tragic and definitely unjust, many impoverished families in India must make the same excruciating decision. They don't want to send their preteen to work, but there's no other choice. Despite their best efforts, Layla's parents conceded that Layla would be safer in the fields where they could supervise her. Sadly, they were wrong. On that day, her 18th birthday, she was working in the field. She was picking these semi-ripe tomatoes that would be sold by the farmer's owner in the big city. Layla was daydreaming about the special birthday meal of chicken and rice the family would splurge on in honor of her special day. She still had many hours of labor left, but her mind was just in another place. She noticed that she could no longer see her parents, though, across the field as she usually could. The corn in that neighboring field had grown higher earlier in the year than usual, and it blocked her otherwise very clear view of them. She thought innocently that her parents had, you know, just gone for a quick water break. Well, before she could join them for some refreshment, an unknown man came up behind her and grabbed her violently by the neck. The strength of his grasp prevented her from crying out or from breathing. She tried her best to break free from her captor's grasp, but her efforts were in vain. So her body just went limp and the attacker threw her to the ground. You can imagine what happened next. Her childhood innocence was stolen. Her dignity was ripped from her soul. Her personhood was violated and forever changed. To make matters worse, a few weeks later, with her mother nearby, Layla discovered that she was pregnant. Devastation, heartache, anger rushed through both mother and daughter, and let's just say Layla's father was out for blood. His baby girl, now an accidental adult woman, would forever be met with disdain by members of the community. Their family, with an unmarried pregnant daughter, would face shame and humiliation for the rest of their lives, such a heightened thing in the culture of India. Their reputation was forever tarnished. Well, we at Good Shepherd met Layla shortly after her dignity had been stolen. She didn't know that she was created in the image of God. She didn't know that she had the opportunity to be an image bearer of the King. She didn't know that she could experience the justice of God. The world had convinced her that she was worth nothing and that her future fate of suffering was sealed. Thankfully, her parents were not willing to let the violence against Layla go unpunished. Their hopes for her were not quenched. Layla and her parents turned to a trusted member of the community, one of our Good Shepherd Church community health workers. She provides health, wellness, holistic care for their village. Her name was Amita. Her reputation in the village was overwhelmingly positive. She generously provided those in desperate need with food packets, compassionate health care. Amita knew that humanity was created in God's image and therefore instilled with inherent dignity in deserving of God's justice. She made it her mission to teach young girls all over the village how to defend themselves against attacks and how to stand up for their dignity. Amita was a protector, a shepherd, a fierce friend. For Layla, Amita was also a lifesaver. Amita helped the family begin their search for justice at the police station. Their report protected Layla from suffering further violence from the man who had attacked her and abused her. Amita also provided the family with monthly food packets to help stabilize their situation. Most importantly, Amita is making sure that Layla has the community support and loving relationships that she needs. In addition to counseling, Layla has prenatal care now through Amita's nearby clinic. And once the baby's born, Layla will enroll in a vocational training program so that she can earn a dignified living for her sweet daughter. In her culture, single moms suffer great shame. She may never marry, but she can be safe and know that her identity is in Christ. She can earn a living wage, raise her child, begin a whole new beautiful life to experience a taste of human flourishing amid her ongoing lament. Ultimately, she can be the image bearer of the King that she was created to be. Layla's dignity has been restored, and her life has been renewed. So today, as we heed the words of yet another scripture in Isaiah 1:17, to learn to do good, to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause, let's not be forgetful like the Pharisees were. Let us instead remember our Creator and how we were created for community, for identity, for vocation, and for flourishing. Let's be people of justice, people who bring the joy of things put right. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.